you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning I'm going to be reading just verses 1 through 9. I promise that I'm going to make every effort to make this morning's sermon PG. But I'm weary of the fact that something that God created that is very good has become so twisted by the world that it's almost only spoken of as evil. It seems like we've given permission to the reprobate to teach any evil thing they want about the sexual relationship that God designed to exist between man and woman in marriage. Any evening on television or on the computer or in magazine or conversation, every foul perversion of that relationship is played out before our eyes. And unfortunately, it seems as though the church and Christians, well, it's not merely that we remain silent, it's almost as though we're embarrassed about something good that God has given. We act as though the subject is taboo. Indeed, almost the only time that pastors preach about these matters are when they're rendering fiery admonitions against sinful practices. And it's rare that we hear positive, joyful preaching about that which God intended for good in marriage. It's rare for us to hear the positive counsel like what Paul brings us here in 1 Corinthians 7. So as God's people, let's joyfully go to his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. May God bless the reading of his word. All right, a few of you are already squirming in your seats because it's outside of what we generally speak about. It's outside of what we speak about in positive terms. But one of the things that I want you to see is that God has given to his people in his design of man and woman in creation, this incredible relationship that is experienced in marriage in a way that's to bring joy and pleasure and glory to God. So it's almost unusual to come to it here in 1 Corinthians 7, because this has been a book about trouble, hasn't it? I mean, if you just think about what we've already covered in the first six chapters, we've addressed sins of division, quarreling, favoritism, egotism, pride, judging others and being judged, sexual immorality, even incest. We've had warnings about having relationships with those who are sexually immortal. Immortal, that's good. I knew I was going to say that at some point. Sexually immoral, greedy, idolaters, revilers, alcohol abusers, swindlers. Paul's addressed the church about her failure to exercise church discipline, about their failure by having lawsuits in the church between Christians, about homosexuality, and about stealing. That's just the first six chapters. If you want a book giving you ready reference to biblical data concerning how to live as believers in a fallen world in the church of Jesus Christ, it's the book of 1 Corinthians. This is not a book about moralism. God isn't just saying, do better. Indeed, this is a book where he speaks to us about the good news of the gospel, being forgiven our sin because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, But then also, having been forgiven our sin, we've been given the Spirit of God who takes up residence in us so that our bodies are, as you remember from chapter 6, the temple of God. And because of that, we've been given by God's grace power to overcome, to turn from sin. So this is a call for us to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ because of what Christ Jesus has done for us on the cross. Now, I think some of the reason why Paul is so explicit in 1 Corinthians is that this was a church that wasn't made up mostly of Jewish believers. This is a Gentile church. Remember, Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's gone across the Aegean Sea, down the peninsula, past Athens, down to Corinth. This is a fully Greek structured city, although it's international because of its location and the ports on its east and its west. But these are not people who are steeped in the Old Testament. Paul is really having to set before them, sort of for the first time, God's standard for his people. For them, the beginnings of understanding what it means to love God and love others, that which is comprehended in the moral law. They're just receiving that within the church. And when it came to marriage, it was radically different. I'm not going to take you through first century marriage in Corinth other than just to tell you it was a disaster. Is that sufficient? Is that okay? Because there's so much that went on in marriage in Corinth and in early Greece and Rome that was outside of the pattern that God has established. It just gets incredibly ugly. But what Paul is asking us to do, what God desires of us here, is not simply to look down at Greece and at Rome. Indeed, we would do well to look at the state of marriage in our own nation, and it is a disaster in many ways. Marriage is under attack from everything from divorce to domestic abuse to deadbeat dads to cohabitation to same-sex union to social radicalization, countless other threats. But I believe there's Chuck Swindoll said this, and I think he's right. He said that the number one enemy of marriage, both in first century Corinth and in our world, is selfishness. He says that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I leaves no room for him or her. And as we begin this study of chapter 7, let us with faith look to the Lord as he provides to us clear and certain counsel about marriage for every generation. Now, I want to give you a little background here that's, I think, of substance as we start looking at this. Paul starts out talking about a letter that he's received from Corinth. You see it in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Let me give you a quick reminder. Paul planted the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey around the year 50. He had stayed with them for about a year and a half as their pastor before going on to another location. But when he left, he didn't fall out of contact with the church at Corinth. It seems that they frequently communicated back and forth, both by letters and visits. As we've been working our way through the first six chapters of Corinth, of Corinthians, you'll remember that Paul has had at least one visit, and this tells us he's also received at least one letter. We learned about the visit back in chapter 1, and I believe that the information that came on that visit, you remember he said some folk from Chloe's household came, and they gave him a report about the church, and it wasn't a good report. Well, that's what he has addressed in the first six chapters of this. Really had to do with four areas, factions and divisions, the presence of incest and the failure of the church to discipline those involved, the problem of lawsuits among believers, and then just general sexual immorality going on. But in addition to the visit, Paul now gets this letter from the church in Corinth. And the rest of the book largely is addressing the matters that are brought up in the letter that he received. It was probably brought to him by three fellows, Stephanatus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. I'm going to give you a test afterwards to remember those three names. This trio of guys are mentioned at the close of this letter as having come to visit him. They're described as having refreshed Paul by their visit. I would trust that as you are around God's people, that you are like that, that you are one of those who refresh people because of what we know about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's in this letter that Paul gets? Well, from Paul's response, we can see the letter probably dealt with at least seven and probably eight areas of trouble in the church. And you can see them identified through the rest of this letter being introduced by the phrase, now concerning, see that's what he does here, now concerning the matters which you wrote about. Paul's going to repeat that before he introduces each new subject. In other words, they wrote to him about this, and he says, now concerning that, here's the answer. Now concerning that, here's the answer. And he's going to address marriage here in chapter 7, divorce here in chapter 7, food offered to idols starting in chapter 8, issues of worship in the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, spiritual gifts in chapter 12, the resurrection in chapter 15, a collection for Christians in Jerusalem in chapter 16, and a future visit coming from Apollos. Now, we're not going to take the time to do it, but Paul also is in communication. Not only has he received a letter, received a visit, but he's also, by the time he's done, he sends at least four letters to the church at Corinth. One before he writes 1 Corinthians, and that letter's lost. We don't have record of it. Then he writes 1 Corinthians, then he writes a second letter, and then finally he writes 2 Corinthians to the church. But as he writes this book in chapter 7, he begins to address issues of marriage and divorce. He asks probably five questions here that we're going to work through over this week and next. First, should I get married or should I remain single? Second, should married Christians practice celibacy? Third, can Christians separate or divorce? Fourth, what should a Christian do if his or her spouse is not a Christian? And then finally, what about abstinence and virginity? Oh, it's going to be an exciting couple of weeks, huh? Do you know what our pastor preached on this week? Ooh. But again, please, as we do this, take out of your thinking this negativity toward the physical relationship that God has designed humanity to have within the bounds of marriage. And instead, in that context, it is to be a place of joy and a place of celebration. I do find it interesting that these five questions that are answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 were being discussed by the church 2,000 years ago, because if we had five questions we were going to talk about in the church today as areas of struggle, they'd be the same, wouldn't they? So this book is particularly applicable for us. They're pretty modern questions, and they need biblical answers. Our world is no less confusing over issues of marriage and the relationship between husband and wife than it was for the church in Corinth in the first century. So let's take up that first question. The first question he essentially asks is whether or not, as a Christian, I should get married or remain single. Again, go back to verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Here's what's going on. There were some in the church at Corinth that had looked around at what was going on in the world around them and the condition of marriage, which was a disaster. And they said, you know what, looking at what marriage looks like in the world around us, it'd probably just be better never to get married and never to have sexual relationships. It would just probably be better. They were advocating singleness and celibacy and suggesting that this would be the preferred choice for Christians. Now listen, this concept comes up over and over and over again throughout church history. Around the 4th century, the church decided that the clergy should have to remain celibate. By the way, this is one of the matters that was resolved in the Reformation. Just remember last week we studied the five solas of the Reformation. But this was one of the matters that was there, encouraging ministers to marry and raise families to the glory of God, to which I say praise the Lord. Okay? 18 grandchildren later, say praise the Lord. Certain monks in the Middle Ages practiced it, placing celibacy over marriage and demeaning the sexual relationship, even in marriage. It was in our own land, the Shakers in the United States. Some of you are familiar with them, perhaps more through their furniture than through what they believed. One of their early founders, a woman named Mother Ann Lee, though she was the mother of no one because the Shakers didn't believe in marriage or in sexual relationships. And that group of Shakers went out of existence pretty quickly. Why? Well, it's obvious. I'll let you figure that out. Frankly, the state of marriage in the United States has caused far too many of our young people to question whether or not they want to be married. They have looked and seen the number of divorces and the number of miserable marriages, and they've said, it doesn't look to me as though that's something that's good, ignoring the fact that God, when he established for humanity at the creation, it is not good that a man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him. And God, out of Adam, formed Eve and brought them together, and the two became one with the intention of that being the most joyful of relationships. There is a challenge for us who are married to be sure that our lives depict marriage in its joy rather than in its misery. I had a woman in one of the ministries we've been involved in who had been married four times, and she said, I've been married a total of 60 years. One of them was good. Oh, listen, just for fun, how many in this congregation have been married more than 20 years? Look around. More than 30 years. More than 40 years. More than 50 years. More than 60 years. Three. More than 70 years? Okay. Now, if I were to ask you, was it good? I don't mean was it easy. I don't mean that was it always happy. I don't mean that you never argued, you never had struggles. That's not a biblical picture of marriage if you try to act as though it's something that always goes simply. But in fact, we ought to be reflecting the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church in the relationship between the husband and the wife. You ought to come here and look at God's people and go, man, getting married looks good. Something I want and desire to do. Anyway, so here in Corinth, there's some who looked at the mess of marriage and they said maybe it'd be better if there simply was no marriage and no sexual relations between men and women. It'd be better that we were simply celibate. Here's what Paul says. Now, this answer might surprise you a little bit, because we usually will go back to Genesis and talk about the fact that it's not good that man should be alone and that God provided a helpmeet for him. And I believe the norm in God's pattern was for that of marriage in most cases. But Paul's saying, essentially here he says, look, you have this expression, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And he essentially says, yeah, singleness is permitted. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with singleness. I have a problem that exists sometimes in how marriage is presented in the church, so that we make those who God has called to be single feel guilty about being single. They look at themselves and say, I've done something wrong, or I'm broken. Why wouldn't somebody want me? That's not the picture that's here at all. Paul's actually affirming. He says, no, it's singleness is good. It's perfectly acceptable. But then he goes on and he says, but if you're going to be single, be aware of the danger of sexual temptation that accompanies sexual immorality. And so the general rule is that each man and woman would marry. Celibacy is good. Singleness is good. But if you try to stay single and you're battling with the temptations of sexual immorality, it's better to marry. So that's how Paul's getting out here. Be careful of making a judgment against somebody who's single. Again, it's permissible within the description here, within the description that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 19. But Paul is warning. He says, if you think that God's called you to be single, but you're wrestling with sexual temptation, then it's better to marry. Okay, pretty straightforward. Now, here's one of the concerns I have. When people hear that explanation and that see that in the scripture, they go, oh, so marriage is just a solution for sexual temptation. Well, that lowers God's purpose for marriage way below the standard for which it's given. When I do premarital counseling, I like to take the couple through a list of six reasons why God has given us marriage. The first is that of partnership. It's what we see in Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25. Remember that marriage is God's provision for man's loneliness. God said of Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. He brings together Adam and Eve. The two become one. And the reality is that there is no other human relationship on earth that carries with it this mathematical formula that only God can use, that 1 + 1 = 1. God's intention for marriage is that it would create a partnership, a relationship that would be incredibly satisfying. And indeed, it is to give to us a picture of the kind of union that there is between Christ and his church. So first, it's for partnership. Second is for procreation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We need to remember the children are a gift from God. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. We need to be sure that we are celebrating what God is doing and giving children to his people. I don't have time this morning to contrast the statistical differences of what happens in the lives of children that have that are born into marriages with both a father and a mother, and contrast those with children born out of wedlock. But let me tell you, the contrast is awful. The blessing of a godly home, a father and mother together, raising up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is that which is God's intention for his people. We need to be coming alongside of our single moms and our single dads, helping them along the way. For this is a plan that God has that normally requires both the husband and the wife to raise the children up in that fashion. And children are part of God's general intention in marriage. Not for every home. There are some homes that desire children. God doesn't bring them there. There's a passage that Paul talks about in the book of Acts where he talks about the mother of Rufus. She's certainly not without children because she's the mother of Rufus. But Paul says she was also a mother to me. And I love that because it's this picture of a woman who had these motherly gifts, who extended them not only to her own children, but she reached out to others who were in need of that. Y'all may remember a couple that were part of this church, Cass and Evelyn Summerall. I grew up with them. They were my Sunday school teachers when I was a kindergartner. And what I remember about Evelyn Summerall when I was growing up is every time I'd be running down the halls of the church, which was every Sunday, she would grab me by the arm and tuck my shirt in. I had to tell her when I came here and found that they were attending here in worship, I said, Evelyn, you can't tuck my shirt in anymore, you know, in that. There's so many individuals in my life that I've grown up with, people who have been, even though I had a godly mom and a godly dad, and in every way you can describe that word, I've had other mothers and fathers in the faith who have been a blessing to me. If God has not given you children, that doesn't mean you can't be a mother or a dad to others. You can effectively carry out that work. But along with partnership, God has intended marriage to be for the purpose of procreation. Third is for the purpose of pleasure. Oh my, are we allowed to say that in the church? Indeed, we must. Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. God said it, not me, so you guys, if you get upset, that's what God says. But he's pointing out there that God didn't make mistakes when he created us the way he did. He didn't go, well, I've got a bunch of nerve endings left over, what do I do with them? No, God knew intentionally what he was doing in the design of humanity. It is for pleasure. I love to commend to husbands and wives the private personal reading of the Song of Solomon, that you might see the high value in the intentional purpose of the physical relationship in marriage, with all of the beautiful and sensuous poetry that's there expressing romantic love. You ought to read it. Go home, husbands, you want to have a great night with your wife, go home and start reading with her the book of the Song of Solomon. God is straightforward within that. Did you know that you had to be 16 before you were allowed to read that in Orthodox Jewish homes? Okay, it came with a little sticker on it, I guess, in that. Okay, along with partnership, along with procreation, along with pleasure, fourth, marriage is designed for our purity. That's what this passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, Paul is saying, look, singleness is okay, but there's a danger to it, a big danger to it. And it's better to marry than to burn in passion, is the description that's given for us here. One of the protections that marriage brings is the satisfaction of the desire that God has rightfully put into men and women. So when the relationship between the husband and the wife is healthy, it is a strong motivation toward purity, both sexually and every other way. Fifth is for provision. In Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that we read in the call to worship, the husband is to do what? He's to love and to lead and to care for his wife, just as Christ loved, cared for, and provided for the church. And then finally, sixth, is to be a picture. It's to be the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. It said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So to those who are suggesting that with the estate of marriage, maybe it'd be better just not to get married and have no sexual relations. Paul says, look, it's okay to be single and celibate, but because of the temptations towards sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Whew. Let's keep going. So for the unmarried, what do you do? First, let me suggest, take the pressure off. Let God show you what he has intended for you. Stay in the state you're in until God leads you in that direction, until God directs you. Should I get married or remain single? Am I wrestling with this temptation? I need to pursue relationship in marriage. Well, then comes up the second question, no easier than the first question to talk about, because here there are some in the church that said, okay, we've got your answer about singleness and celibacy, but because of how badly sexual relationships are happening in our world, maybe it would be better even for husbands and wives to practice celibacy. Okay, you can see what they're doing for us. Turn on TV and you watch, I don't even know what I want to suggest. You watch a whole series of things any evening that show all kinds of twists and brokenness of the sexual relationship. And you begin to go, is it even worth it? Maybe we'd be better off if we just didn't have it. And Paul says, look, it's okay to remain single. It's a whole lot better to marry because of immorality. But if you're married and you're thinking that because of all that weird and twisted stuff that's going on in the world, that it would be better to practice celibacy. See, sexual relations have gotten a really bad reputation, just as it has in our own land. Paul says, what about the relationship and marriage? He says, here's the answer. The husband, do you see verse 3? The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. To be very clear, Paul is saying, don't destroy your spouse's happiness in your quest for holiness. I'll give you another picture of it so that you'll understand. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, you'll find this in the Gospels, had looked at God's command about their responsibility to care for their parents. Remember, that's part of the command, honor your father and your mother. Jesus demonstrated it in how he made sure that Mary was cared for even as he died upon the cross, as he entrusted her care to John from the cross. But they had decided, instead of that, we're going to take the money that we would have used to help out mom and dad, and we're going to use it for some other spiritual purpose. We're going to say it's Corbin. And Jesus says, you don't get to do that, guys. He says, I've designed it this way. I intended for the children to care for their aging father and mother. Here, we don't get to do this with regard to sexual relationships. God says, I've designed it this way. The husband belongs to the wife. The wife belongs to the husband. When you marry, we have an obligation, a biblical duty to fulfill each other's needs, to render the physical affection that God designed and ordained for the partnership, pleasure, and procreation of marriage. So if you think I've been blunt, I went back into the third century, and there's a commentator by the name of Origen, and this is what he writes. You've given up your wife to whom you are bound. This is a big step you've taken. You're not abusing her, you say, but claiming that you can be chaste and live a more purely life without sexual relations. But look at how your poor wife is being destroyed as a result because she is unable to endure your purity. You should sleep with your wife. Not for your sake, but for hers. All right, I'm quoting Origen, so you can't get after me for that. But that's what God says. We're in this weird generation that says, a woman has control completely over her own body, a man has control completely over his own body. We get into this legislation that deals with issues like abortion and other things. And God says, wait, when I brought husband and wife together, I made them one. And I made their obligation to one another to seek to meet the other one's needs, that they're to be unselfish in their living, desiring the best, the greatest joy that they can for their spouse. Boy, when I do marriage counseling, there's three issues that come up over and over and over again. Poor communication, finances, or poor communication about finances. It's usually tied together. And then sexual problems. In the church in Corinth, it was the same thing. There was a tendency toward asceticism. There were those that were withholding the physical relationship from their spouse. Some were husbands doing it. Some were wives doing it. And God's word, without setting for us an agenda of time frame, but God makes it clear that in the marriage relationship, the physical relationship is good and proper. The writer of Hebrews, in the very same breath where he's talking about showing hospitality and visiting those who are in prison, says the marriage bed is undefiled. There's no shyness in the scriptures. This is right out there. And just as God provided the intimacies for personal relationships, he's provided the special design in the physical relationship for husbands and wives. Far too many Christian couples are shortchanging themselves in this area, and they're simply seeking physical pleasure without the personal oneness. And what this calls for is to say, my call, my duty, my obligation is to meet my wife's desires. My call, my duty, my obligation is to meet my husband's desires. Essentially, verse 4 says, I am yours and you are mine. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul is destroying the idea of selfishness between husband and wife. He affirms that in marriage, husbands and wives have a duty to render the physical affection that God has ordained in marriage. In the American concept, it's my body. God says, no, you belong to one another. What would your marriage look like if you were always looking out for the interests of your spouse all of the time? I love this description from the Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Yeah, read that to your wife. Paul adds a footnote with which I'll close. He says, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Christian families ought to be this conscientious about their relationship. If there's going to be a time where the physical relationship subsides for a time, it's to be with agreement between the husband and the wife. It's to be limited for a temporary period, and it's to be for a purpose, in this case, that you might devote yourselves to prayer. And after that period has passed, it's not to be ongoing, but the couple is to come together again so that Satan may not tempt them because of their lack of self-control. And I shudder to think of how many Christian homes, for failure to fulfill this joint obligation, have in effect invited Satan to come in and tempt their spouse and to lead them into the sins of pornography and adultery. Husbands and wives are to see that their mate's physical needs are met. So should I get married or remain single? God says it's okay to remain single, but it's dangerous. And if you find yourself dealing with sexual temptation, then seek marriage. Should married Christians practice celibacy? Absolutely not, because God has designed that the husband would meet the wife's needs and the wife would meet the husband's needs. We're going to, in the week that follows, look at, can Christians separate or divorce? What should a Christian do if their spouse isn't a Christian? What about abstinence and virginity? Look, there's countless threats to marriage today. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, as those who are reflecting the relationship between Christ and his church, your marriage is to be what people look at and say, I want that. You can say the only way you get this is through Jesus Christ. Because we can't force ourselves into this pattern apart from the power of God working in our lives. So tell them how you got there. You can acknowledge, say, you know what, I'm a sinner. And I'd wrestled with all the same temptations that you do, all the dangers that you do as well. But God loved me even in my sin. Now, because he is holy and just, he had to punish that sin. But instead of him punishing me, He put my sins on my Savior Jesus Christ, who died in my place and bore my sins at Calvary, who rose again on the third day and now gives me eternal life, declaring me to be righteous in his sight, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ Jesus has done. And just as God the Son and the Church of Jesus Christ are to love one another, husbands and wives, reflect that love in your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're walking on areas that are tender and a bit dangerous. And I pray, Father, that any who have perhaps taken offense to what has been said today, or if I have overstepped the bounds in any way, Father, we just need your forgiveness and your grace. But Lord, we want to honor and glorify you and not take something that you have called good and call it evil. So we rejoice in our marriages. We rejoice in our spouses. And we pray, Lord, that you would give to us that ability as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and as wives to respect our husbands as the church is to respect our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guide us, direct us, strengthen us. Be with those who are on their own, whether they are single or divorced. Lord, would you be near to them and put a hedge of protection around them that the evil one would not get a toehold into their lives. We pray, Father, that you would bring together those who are to be married, and that you would give special strength and grace to those who are single. In all these matters, we come to you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.